I meant to mention earlier that Pat Walls has been ill, but she believes she's doing better and plans to be here this evening. We'd like to welcome all of our guests, Kelly Yates and Jason from Winter Park, Nicole Schneller, and Jennifer Orion, Gregory Hay, and Waylon Francis. Of course, we have some who visit, even on a regular basis, and we're always happy to have them. But we're also happy for those who are returning or who are here for the first time. 2 weeks ago, we borrowed a sermon outline from J.W. McGarvey on the historicity of Jonah in order to show that the battle with modernistic thinking has been around for more than 100 years. Of course, these types of things rear their heads every so often, and it happened just a few weeks ago that the historicity of Jonah was actually challenged. So we not only wrote on that subject, but presented that lesson by Brother McGarvey done over 100 years ago to show basically that nothing has changed, and as long as time lasts, there will still be people challenging the accuracy of the Bible and the historicity of Jonah and other biblical figures. Now, I didn't mention it, but last week's message, Why Baptize?, also came from Brother McGarvey, and so does the one this morning on instrumental music. Now, in part, these were chosen to demonstrate that as long as the world stands, these sermons have been preached, are necessary now, and will continue to be needed in the future. Last Sunday evening, we emphasized restoration and authority, and so you might be coming to the conclusion that all of this is leading somewhere. Well, it is. All of these messages, while standing on their own merit and being necessity in their own right, are also leading to something and serve another purpose as well, to demonstrate one of the most important lessons that the church needs to be reminded of periodically. But where all that is leading to, well, that's the subject for this evening. For now, we want to look at what was presented well over 100 years ago on the subject of Christian music. McGarvey's introduction contains these words to his lesson. Quote, "Nothing devised by art of man wields a greater power over the feelings and the imagination as music, power chiefly dependent on thoughts associated with it." End of quote. Now, from our own experience, we know that that is the case. We know that music has the ability to make us feel patriotic, to inspire us to righteousness, or to turn our thoughts to hearts to lustful thoughts. Music has a great power to accomplish all of those and other purposes that people might have. But there is a purpose for it in Christian worship. So where do we go to find out about that? We go to the Scriptures. And the first one, since we're in 1 Corinthians 14:14, is for edification. Notice how much emphasis there is in verses 14 through 17 on knowing, on understanding. We are edified by the songs that we sing. Notice, without rereading the whole passage, notice the word understanding in verse 14. We don't want to have an unfruitful understanding. In praying, we want to be understood. In singing, we want to sing with the understanding. Otherwise, how will people know to say amen? If they don't understand what you have prayed and what you have said, why would they say amen? And indeed, we give thanks, but not if somebody's not edified. And so the purpose for everything that is done in worship is to make sense, to be understood, to produce edification. And then we also saw that in verse 26, either let all things be done for edification or for edifying one another. Well, this is one of the purposes for singing, which we'll get to in just a moment. Let's also go to Hebrews chapter 2, though, and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, where we read, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. Now, this is a quote from an Old Testament psalm, but it's still applicable in Christian worship. We want to sing in order to praise God. So we sing to praise God, which requires understanding, and we sing for edification. But now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, the singing is unto the Lord. It is to praise Him. Then let's also notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's a combination of purpose and the emphasis on edifying or understanding as well. Now, what are these three categories of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Psalms are basically those that are taken from the book of Psalms. We have many in our songbook, and other songbooks do as well, that are either almost word for word or close to it, or at least the thought comes from the psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, we sing. And many others. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah from Psalm 148. Lord is my shepherd from Psalm 23. And if you went through the book, you would find many others that fit into those categories. Then there are hymns, which are also sung in praise to God. They may not come from the Psalms, but they are scriptural in what they present. An example of these would be such as the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is a song of praise about the character and nature of God. And then the third category is spiritual songs. And these would be those that have a spiritual emphasis, that deal with a biblical theme. They may not come from a song, a psalm, or they may not even particularly praise God, but they have something to do with God. And an example of that would be a song like Give Me the Bible, or Sing to Me of Heaven. Things that have a spiritual theme to them. Well, those are the things that Christians are to sing and teach and admonish and edify one to another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God is pleased with our singing. However, as we talk about biblical music, we want to note that it is the singing that is authorized. Instruments of music in accompaniment are not authorized. Now, how does the Bible authorize us to do what we do? Some may not even realize that we need authority for everything that we do. We read Colossians 3:16 a moment ago. Look at verse 17 if you're still there. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You can only do those things in the name of Jesus that He authorized. You can't do something in His name that He didn't authorize, because it wouldn't be in His name. It wouldn't be by His authority. So we must have authority for anything that we do, whether singing, giving, preaching, observing the Lord's death as we just did, or praying. There must be authority in the Scriptures for it, or we cannot do it. Well, how does the Bible authorize then? McGarvey used a couple of terms that mean the same thing as others, but I had never heard these used before. The first one, he says, is through precept. The second one, through precedent. And the third one, through implication. Now, sometimes you may have heard these as command, example, or necessary inference, or maybe some other terminology, but I particularly like the way he states it. First of all, we are taught in the Bible by precept. Now, we sometimes refer to this as direct statement. Command is technically not accurate because there are things that are not commanded that are still required, but they're not put in the form of a command. So precept is a much better way of expressing it. Jesus has all authority, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And there you have a command, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's Mark 16:15, actually. But Jesus also said to go in Matthew 28:18 and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So we have a command there to be evangelistic. But it may or may not be in the form of a command. For example, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that's not necessarily a command, but it is a statement, and it does need to be kept. It is a biblical principle. So the Bible authorizes through precept. Second, the Bible authorizes through precedent. That is, there is an approved example that is set forth and that is safe for us to follow. For example, it was mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 7. During Lord's Supper, that the disciples met together on the first day of the week, and it was their custom to do so. Paul was in a hurry, but he waited 7 days until the day that the church met to honor the Lord's death. That day is Sunday, the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper was not observed on Saturday, as some are prone to do today, or any other day of the week. It was on the first day of the week. That is a precedent that we still follow. We are authorized to do it on this day. Somebody says, well, hey, we got a special occasion coming up on Wednesday. Why don't we have the Lord's Supper? And we would say, where's your precedent? Where's your authority to do it on some other day? We have authority for this day of the week. We do not have authority for other days of the week. And then the third way that we have as authority is by implication. There are things that the Bible teaches that are implied that we must do or that we must understand. There may not be a command for it. There may not be a precedent for it. But it is still implied that it ought to be done. Now, just as an example, the New Testament never says that Paul was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet, he said he was not behind the very chiefest of apostles. That means he had everything the other apostles had. So even though we don't find a specific verse that says Paul was baptized in the Holy Spirit, by implication we know that he was. And also he wrote to the Corinthians that he showed signs of an apostle, when those signs included the same things they could do after they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So it may not be directly stated, but by implication we know that that is the case. Now these are the ways that we know that we have Bible authority to do anything. So let's ask this question then. Does the New Testament authorize us to use instruments of music in worship? Well, first of all, is there a precept? Is there a command of some kind? Is there a direct statement to that effect? If so, where is it? You can read the entire New Testament and you do not find it. No, neither Jesus nor his apostles, none of them ever sang songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with musical accompaniment. No church ever used it. So there is no precept and there is no precedent. And no one used it for several hundred centuries after the New Testament was written. Is there any verse that implies that it ought to be used? No. Thus, in the three ways that the Bible authorizes, there is no authorization for using musical accompaniment. There is plenty of authorization for singing, but not once any kind of accompaniment in the New Testament. Now, McGarvey then went through and analyzed a few arguments that had been attempted to try to justify instruments of music. And the first one was, I bet if we took a vote, most of you would know what it is. The first argument is, well, it was used in the Old Testament. And that's supposed to be some kind of proof. But the problem with that is, in the Old Testament, they had authority to use it. And in the New Testament, we don't. So it makes it very clear-cut and easy to understand. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. And we read that he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the command of the Lord by his prophets. It was God's idea. He authorized it to be done in the Old Testament. But New Testament worship and Old Testament worship is not the same. Just as we talked about in class, we don't have five different types of sacrifices where we come and kill a bull and a priest takes the fat and burns it and offers up the animal to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering. We don't have a Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. We don't even observe the Passover. which would be hard for us to observe since we're not Hebrews and we're never in Egypt in the first place. But God's people were and did, and they had to keep this feast every year. However, we do not have that. We don't have a lot of the things that they did in the Old Testament. So they were authorized to do certain things, but we're authorized to do certain other things. They were authorized to use instruments of music. But remember, we are under the new covenant, and all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. So where is the authority for using it in our time period? The old covenant has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14. There is a contrast between the old and the new covenants all throughout the book of Hebrews. But let's look at Hebrews 8 verses 6 and 7. But now he has obtained, Jesus, a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. The first covenant is the old covenant, the Old Testament. The new covenant is the one where Christ has all authority. The new has replaced the old. We're not under the old. We're under the new. And it is a far, far better covenant. And let me just mention that by the time we get through studying Exodus and Leviticus, you will all agree we have a better covenant than what they had in the Old Testament. We don't want to go back to that covenant. We're not under that covenant. We're under a far better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, another argument that is sometimes used is, well, Miriam used a timbrel. Yes, she did. When they were delivered from Exodus, they sang and she used a timbrel. But that was still under the Old Testament. And by the way, she also danced. Do we want to take that too? Number three, John had a vision of instruments in heaven. Yes, he did. He also saw incense there. Do we want to bring incense into our worship? These things are symbolic in the book of Revelation. They're not intended to be taken literally. And yet people try to do that in order to justify something that is not found in the New Testament. A fourth argument that sometimes people use is that, well, you know, back there in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, it said to sing songs. The word solo there it means you play an instrument. The word solo means you play an instrument. It did have that meaning in the Old Testament. But by the time the New Testament was written, it changed. It just meant to sing psalms. It did not ever have the idea of accompaniment anymore. We're familiar with how words change. The word gay meant something else entirely 30 years ago than what it means today. It meant happy. They don't look happy when they're out there protesting and dressed and carrying on the way they do. I wouldn't call that happy. So it's not the same definition at all. Besides, that command is given to everybody. You are all to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If solo includes the idea of an instrument, then we all have to play an instrument. We become a great orchestra, as we'd all have to do that. You can't have one person play for you any more than you can have one person sing for you. This is a command that all Christians have to do to edify one another. Some of us are not edifying and the others are not. We all participate in this. And they cannot, the word cannot mean that, but if it did, it would require all of us to play an instrument. It is also of note that the Greeks just so happened to know their own language. They know the Greek language. And congregations were made up of Jews and Greeks quite often in the New Testament, but they did not use musical instruments for well over 700 years. The historical record says they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They did not use musical accompaniment. But now we want to take this one step further by not only asserting that it is not authorized, but also demonstrating that instrumental music is forbidden. Now, sometimes people will say, well, where's the verse that says you can't have it? Well, there's other ways to forbid things, and that's what we want to look at. First of all, it is forbidden in that it is not authorized. If it's not authorized, it's not right. It's not appropriate. It's not according to what God said. So it is forbidden in the same way that strange fire was forbidden in Leviticus chapter 10. Let's take a look at that, Leviticus chapter 10. All we need to do is read the first two verses. Then Nadab and Abihu, by the way, these are two of Aaron's four sons, and they had all just recently been consecrated and set apart to serve the holy God. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What does that mean? He had not authorized them to use this fire. He had not commanded them to use this fire. They had no authority for using it. So fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God didn't make an exception because they were priests, because they were the sons of Aaron. They did that which they had no authority for doing, and God wanted us to know that He does not accept that. Now, even though that example is in the Old Testament, that principle remains. And we read it in Colossians 3:17 that you have to have authority from Jesus in order to do or teach whatever it is you practice or do. So they did not have the authority to use that fire, and God punished them. God's attitude towards people who do things that are not authorized has not changed. Instrumental music is forbidden in the fact that it is not authorized. Number two, it is forbidden by example. Jesus and the apostles grew up under what? Judaism. Many congregations had Jews in them, but they never used instruments of music in their worship, though they were accustomed to doing so. So here you have Jewish people who have become Christians, who are used to the accompaniment of musical instruments, not using them, and you have the Greeks who certainly know their own language, not using them. Does that not say something concerning precedent? There is no precedent for it, and there is a reason there is no precedent for it. Third, it is prohibited because it constitutes will worship or self-imposed religion. Let's go back to the book of Colossians and read Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. He talks about, beginning in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which was being taught by certain people who did not have authority to teach that, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. You see, man always comes up with their own doctrines. We talked about that a few weeks back. That there are traditions that men established, and Jesus said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Those things that are authorized by men do not come from God, and nobody is bound to obey those things. Well, that comes into play here, too. They were making up ordinances that God had not commanded. And so these were the doctrines and commandments of men, not God. Now we come to verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They had made up those ordinances to try to get people to be even more pure in their minds than what God required. But this was self-imposed. This was not God-imposed. This was self-imposed, man-imposed. And the same thing could be said of instrumental music. It is a tradition that does not come from God, but which comes from men. It is self-imposed. And as such, it constitutes that kind of religion and is, again, condemned by God as being of a commandment of men or a tradition of men, not God. Number four, the fruits of introducing instrumental music are evil. Every time it has been introduced, it has caused division. You can go back through all of history. When it first began to be introduced, it was opposed. And it divided people. And it caused division, thus violating 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's still dividing people because we cannot conscientiously do that which God has not authorized. And other people insist that they're going to use it anyway. Thus, it's still a source of division after a few hundred years. Number five, it opens the door to other things that are not authorized. I doubt that McGarvey knew how correct he was when he made that statement. We have the benefit of 100 and some years, and we have seen that truly it has opened the door to many things that are not authorized. The same arguments in favor of instrumental music are still being used as were used 100 years ago. The same biblical answers are being used to defend against that ideology that were used 100 years ago. Someone might say, "Well, what difference does it make? I just don't understand what difference it makes. You use it or you don't use it. What difference?" Well, according to the postmodern world we live in, it doesn't make any difference. Because that's the thinking of this age. Postmodernism, you do this, I do this, it doesn't matter, it's all good. Nobody cares. Just whatever makes you feel good, go ahead and do that. Whatever is meaningful to you, just go ahead and do that. So, but to men, it may not matter. But to God, it means everything. It means, are you going by what I say or by what you want to do? Which has been a classic struggle ever since God created mankind. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Do we do things that He authorizes, or do we just do what we want? Obviously, many are doing what they want. Is Christianity the way God wants it, or is it the way we want it? Does worship consist of that which pleases God, or that which pleases us? Again, it's the classic struggle of doing things man's way versus doing things God's way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. Those who call themselves Christians but are doing things they have no authority to do, why do you call him Lord if you're not going to do what he says? You're fooling yourself. The only way to belong to Jesus is to do what he says, to follow what he teaches. That's how you become a disciple of the Lord's, not by doing what you think is good or what you feel is right, but by following what the head of the church says is good and right. And Jesus is the head of the church, the body. Instrumental music, then, has no authorization and is therefore sin to use it in accompaniment with the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what we have said about this, we could also say about many other topics, such as salvation. Many are having salvation the way they want it, as opposed to the way God wants it. And the way mankind wants it is to say, oh, listen, I'll admit that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if it doesn't require anything else of me. If I can just believe that and be saved, and many in the religious world are saying, yep, that's it. That's all you got to do. Just say it, and you're saved. And once you say it and you're saved, you can't lose it. Oh, yeah, that's a great message. Too bad it's not true. But it would be very comforting if we got salvation and eternal life on the basis of something that simple and that easy. Do you see Jesus saying to any of his disciples, come and I will make you fishers of men, or, hey, just say that I'm Jesus and you're good? I think they became fishers of men. They followed him. They listened to him teach. They followed what he said to do. Salvation is not so cheap that you can gain it by uttering a magical formula and then have a place guaranteed for eternal life. That doesn't happen, except in the minds of men who want an easy way to be saved. The way that God says is, you see all that sin out there? Sin that's been part of your life? You need to repent of that. You need to quit doing it. And you need to become a righteous individual. Now, that won't ever happen entirely on your own merit. God is going to have to make you righteous, but you have to make the effort to be righteous and to be holy. That involves repentance, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This is God's method of forgiveness. Man's method is just saying, hey, I want salvation. But God's involves a commitment to repent of sins, to be buried with Christ in baptism, so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. Those people who just make that statement and then go on drinking and carousing and doing all the things they used to do, they can't be serious, but somebody's told them that they can be saved that way. No, reformation of life is what God's interested in. Repentance of sin, trying to live a holy life. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. That is what God is after, and a commitment to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's way or God's way? Well, God has given you the free will to make up your mind which one you want. But there's only one that will do you any good. And if you're willing to make that commitment, follow after Jesus, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come this morning. If you have not been doing so but need to recommit yourself, then you come too while we stand and while we sing.